shut up to the faith which is later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise.
Said, it is a bit of a gloomy day outside, but what we have inside in this assembly is something very warm and very good. We have the presence of God and we have the presence of the saints, and I'm thankful that you've chosen to be here. And our prayer is that what we do this morning is going to glorify God and build up each of us. I don't know if you saw the headline this week or not, but there was a big, it was all over the country. I first noticed it on the internet, and then I picked up that it was all over the country. It originated here in Kentucky. It involved this couple, Stella Harmel, and I believe his name is Ticha Chikuni. He is a native of Zimbabwe in South Africa. Anyway, it involved the Gulmaire Free Will Baptist Church in Pikeville, Kentucky. Pike County, the easternmost county in the state. Home of the Hatfields and McCoys, to put it in context. But anyway, a week ago today, the Free Will Baptist Church, the Gulmaire Free Will Baptist Church, voted by a margin of 9-6 to ban interracial couples from membership. And further, they extended the ban to any interracial couples cannot publicly participate in worship. For example, you cannot sing or do communion or things like that. Obviously, that resonated throughout the country. The whole story is a little bit more complicated. This girl, Stella, is a native of Pikeville. She grew up in this congregation. Her parents are still there. In fact, I think her dad may be one of the deacons there. This young man immigrated to the United States. I don't know exactly when. He's from Zimbabwe. And they met at Georgetown College here in central Kentucky. And she is now an engineering student somewhere up in Indiana. But anyway, over the course of the past few years, they dated and they are now engaged. She visited her home church this summer. And at some point, he sang a solo in their congregation. And afterward, the man who was the pastor back in August went up to her father after the services and said, by the way, in the future, he will not be permitted to sing. And said, in the future, we're not going to allow interracial couples to do that kind of thing. And that's all that was said. Well, he resigned sometime late summer or early fall for health reasons. They have a different pastor there now. But anyway, for some reason, this ex-pastor, I guess, forced a vote, as I understand, this past Sunday. There are about 40 actual members in this congregation. It's a pretty small group. And they all met this past Sunday, and a resolution was brought to their attention. It said that they are not intended to judge the salvation of anyone, but this resolution is intended to promote greater unity among the church body in the community we serve, which is odd because nobody else in the community seems to like it, judging from the newspaper articles and blog posts and that sort of thing. And the former pastor, the man who pushed this resolution, ensures us that he's not a racist. The current pastor objected to it. He voted against it, as did 600 people. From what I understand, last week when this thing was voted on, a whole bunch of people got up and just walked out. think that was sort of a protest to the resolution. Unfortunately, 15 people stayed who voted, and 9 of them voted in favor of the ban. The current pastor said he's pretty confident that it's going to be overturned. The National Association of Free Will Baptist Churches, which is based in Tennessee, has issued a statement saying they are completely opposed to what this church did, and they are in a position to revoke their status within the association. In fact, the pastor that is there now said most likely they will vote on it soon, possibly even today. Basically, very few people were pleased about this, but it once again, racism, prejudice, and issues about equality rears its ugly head, and once again, it seems that a religious body is somewhere in the middle of all this, which is sad, which is truly sad. We just read from Galatians chapter 3. Apparently, some people have never read this in their Bibles. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. This issue raises, yet again, the issue of what does it mean to be equal before God? I want to talk about that this morning in our lesson. What does it mean to be equal in Christ? And I want to focus a little bit on how are we equal. I know what the Constitution says. I know what the Declaration of Independence says. What does the Bible say about God's view of equality, whether it's racial equality or any other form? And as the lesson progresses, we'll talk about different forms of equality that we sometimes see. But I want us to talk about how this is true in Christ and maybe make some particular applications toward the end of the lesson. I want to start out just by talking about some things that don't work. I don't think true equality, first of all, is found in nature itself. Everyone seems to think, well, nature shows that all things are equal. Not really. You think about the circumstances under which people are born. Some people are born and they have really good health, and some people are born and they spend their lives struggling with their health. What is equal about that? Some people are born in positions of privilege and power. Some people are born in abject poverty. What is equal about that? Some people are born in countries that lack for nothing. We just finished Thanksgiving, and every year I think about the fact that I was born in America. I had absolutely no control over that. My parents had no control over being born in America. My parents and my grandparents had no control over where they were born. And just the fact that I was born in 1960 in America, and that, frankly, I'm a white male from the South, and I was born to a, kind of low middle income family, that has conferred on me all kinds of privileges. I don't deserve them. I didn't earn them. It just is. And I think of other people who were not born in America. And they will never have the privileges that I have just because I happen to be born where I was when I was. Birth doesn't confer much of any kind of equality on anyone. You think about the difference in physical abilities. Why was I not born with the athletic ability of Michael Jordan? I don't know. I scratch my head over that frequently. I'm sure he's jealous of my intellectual abilities and my status in the community, but, hey, that's the accident of his birth. This time of year, I enjoy watching college football, and we're just cranking up college basketball. Those guys are amazing, the things that they do. I wasn't born that way. That's not fair. That's not equal. But that is purely an accident of birth and genetics. It is what it is. You think about the vocational ability. I know some people that are just talented off the charts. They seem to be able to do anything they set their minds to doing. Then there's others of us that just plod along, and I have my list of things I want to do and my list of things I did. And usually the difference between the two is quite great. Why are people like that? I don't know. Equality is not really found in nature. I don't think equality is really found in social contracts. Every country that has a revolution is looking for something better than what they have. And usually within about 100 to 200 years, it's about as bad as it was when they started. You think about communism in Russia. Well, Marx and Lenin said, the masses need to rise up and overthrow the big wigs so we can have equality. Let me tell you, comrade, when you went around calling each other comrade in Soviet Russia, was a euphemism for we ain't exactly equal. And there were some comrades that were a whole lot more equal than others. And there were some comrades who seemed to have a whole lot more power, a whole lot more money, and a whole lot more say-so than other comrades. I thought that's what they were trying to get rid of. Our country was founded on very high ideals, and they didn't like how England was governing them, so they wanted something better. And I think the American experiment was a better thing. But now look at us. Did anyone really believe that the Super Committee on Debt Reduction would actually do anything? These are the same guys that couldn't agree on anything before they got to the Super Committee. Why do we think it's going to work? And in every government, in every land, in every country, in every era, you got people that have all the money and all the power, and then there's the rest of us. Why is that? Social contracts really don't prove much of anything. Merit seldom works. There are some people who are extraordinarily talented and they work their way up to the highest levels and they have earned their right to be in control. And I know other people who have worked just as hard, who are just as talented, sometimes even more so, and they have absolutely nothing to show for it. Why is that? I don't know. Sometimes hard work pays off and sometimes it really doesn't. Evolution does not work. A lot of social reconstructionists, people who want to go in and flip society on its head and restructure everything, you would be surprised at how many of them are evolutionists. They believe firmly in the concept of evolution. Well, I got a news flash for you. Remember, the fundamental premise of evolution is called survival of the fittest. There is nothing equal about survival of the fittest. There's nothing equal in that. Doesn't work. So how do you propose a society of equals if you don't even believe in the premise? If evolution is right, it doesn't matter if you're a man, a dog, a tapeworm, a rock, or a piece of crabgrass. It just doesn't matter. Eventually somebody bigger, stronger, and uglier is going to take over. So what does it matter? All of these things don't work. Now, Jefferson was right in the Declaration of Independence. He said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, I don't know that I would necessarily agree with his list. I've noticed that in the Bible, God isn't always concerned about our happiness. So I don't know that he's necessarily conferred that on me as a right. God seems to be concerned about a whole lot of other things, but I do agree with Jefferson on this point. Whatever equality is to be had is ultimately bestowed by the Creator himself. That is the only kind of equality that actually works. So I want us to think now about the biblical concept of equality. I think there are some ways in which all human beings are exactly alike. And again, I believe it comes from God in the way he has created things. When Peter spoke to the household of Cornelius, Peter had to learn a lesson that he could not discriminate against Gentiles. And when he got to Cornelius' household, the first thing he said in his sermon is, I certainly now understand that God is no respecter of persons. That's from Acts chapter 10, verse 34. God is not partial. God is not prejudiced. God wants a kind of equality among all of his people. So whatever equality we have ultimately comes to us from God himself. So in what ways are all of us equal? Number one, we are all made in the image of God. If you go back to the book of Genesis, on day six, when man was created, there are some things said about mankind that are not said about any other critter on this earth. And so in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish. fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. All of us are in the image of God. It doesn't matter how poor you are, how rich you are, how black you are, how white you are, how talented, how untalented. It doesn't matter if you're born to a position of power. It doesn't matter if you're the lowest person on the ladder in society. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're a successful businessman or if you're laying in the gutter in downtown Louisville. It doesn't matter. All of us are made in the image of God. And the next time you're tempted to look at someone and say, well, that person is, and you fill in the blank, you need to stop and remind yourself that person is made in the image of God. Well, you know how those people are. Yeah, I do. They're made in the image of God. All of us are made in the image of God. And in that way, all of us are equal before God. God has the same concern for me that he does for you, that he does for that drunken fellow laying in the gutter in downtown Louisville, as he does for that homeless person, as he does for that person who's starving in the Sudan, as he does for that radical Muslim, as he does for anybody. All of us are made in the image of God, and because of that, he cares very deeply for all of us. And part of the task of overcoming my prejudices is learning to look at my fellow humans in that way. Every person I encounter is made in the image of God. Whether I like that or not, and believe me, there are times I'm not wild about that. Some of the humans that I meet make me cringe. Some of the humans that I meet scare me. But they are made in the image of God. And that is the starting point, I think, of all equality. Over in Acts chapter 17, there's an interesting case here when Paul appeared before the snooty, arrogant, self-righteous Athenians. The Athenians thought they were God's gift to all humanity. And they had a pretty low view of everybody, including their fellow Greeks. If you weren't born on Athenian soil, too bad for you. And if you weren't a Greek, then doubly too bad for you. They couldn't understand a man like Paul coming into their community. Athens, of all places. And if you'll notice down in Acts chapter 17, he began talking about God in the marketplace, and he talked about their idolatry, and some were saying in verse 18, what would this idol babbler say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. What is this new thing you have to tell us? They were full of themselves. They were full of themselves. And as he progressed in his sermon, he said in verse 26, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundary of their habitation. Some way or another, we're all related. And that would serve to be a powerful reminder to me and to you the next time we hastily judge someone as being less than us. So number one, we're all made in God's image. Secondly, we all have free will. Go back to Genesis. Go back to Genesis, this time chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 is the story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel offered different kinds of sacrifices to God. God accepted one and not the other. Cain's sacrifice was rejected, and so he gets jealous of his brother and ultimately murders him. God knew what was in his heart, and before he actually does anything, verse 6, the Lord stepped in, Genesis 4, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. God told Cain, Cain, I know you're struggling, I know you're being tempted, but get over it. Decide that you will conquer it. You must master that desire for sin, that desire for revenge, that desire to satisfy your hatred about your brother. That was a choice that he had. All of us are free to choose whether we will do right or wrong. Some of us who are old enough remember that old line from, remember Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. Flip Wilson made Flip Wilson do it. And Cloyce makes Cloyce do the things that he does. And you make yourself do the things that you do by your choices and your attitudes. All of us are equal in this regard. All of us are free to choose day by day, moment by moment, what course we will pursue with our lives. Some have chosen awfully well, and some have chosen awfully poorly. But it's a choice that we make every day. We are all equal in that regard. Here's another way in which we are all equal, and it's the ugliest possible way. We have all sinned. All have sinned, Paul said in Romans 3, verse 23, and have fallen short of the glory of God. In that, we are all equal. And I like the way Paul uses that point. In the first three chapters of Romans, he just takes one demographic group after another and just writes the foundation out from under him. He says, Gentiles, they're sinners. Jews, they're sinners. Ungodly people who are devoted to the world, they're sinners. People who are trying to live right, you're still sinners. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter your religious background. It doesn't matter your philosophical underpinnings or whatever else. We are all equal in this. We have all, to the last, failed God by our choices, by our choice to sin. And that has awful, awful consequences. But have you noticed that we, even in our sins, we cling to our prejudices? Well, my sin's not as bad as his sins. Or I don't sin as much as she does. Even in sin, we have prejudice. Even in sin, we try to, I'm a better sinner than he is. Oh, well, that's good. That's something to write about. I think they have plaques for that you can hang on your wall. I saw several years ago a list of kind of humorous suggestions for state license plates. And one somebody suggested for Alabama, well, we're not as bad as Mississippi. Well, I'm not as bad as that person is. You remember in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the story about the two men who went into the temple to pray? This is exactly the kind of prejudice that I'm talking about. Luke chapter 18, two men went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get, and oh, by the way, I'm arrogant and full of myself, but at least I'm not as bad as he is. It's amazing how we can even take something as awful as sin and try to turn it to our advantage. Sin is sin, and in that regard, we have all failed. In that regard, we are all miserable failures and sinners. In that regard, we all stand in need of God's grace. And how dare I try to pass myself off as a better sinner than you? It just doesn't work. In that regard, we are all equal. All are loved by God. For God so loved the world. The world in its hostility, the world in its rebellion, the world in its indifference. The world in its unrighteousness and unholiness, that world that rejected Jesus, that rejected God, that rejects anything holy, that world God loved enough, and that world that includes me and you and Hitler and Osama bin Laden and Joe the plumber and anybody else, that world was loved enough by God that he sent his only begotten Son to save us. God loves me every bit as much as he loves you. And as much as he loves the absolute worst sinner who has ever lived. I'd hate to be that person. You know, we all say, well, I'm not as bad as he is. And he turns around and says, well, I'm not. Somebody's at the end of that line. I'm not sure who it is, but the world's worst sinner, whoever he is. God loves him as much as he loves us. Some time ago, I was at U of L at U of L Hospital, and I happened to be down in the ER. I remember at one point passing by a room. I just glanced in there as I turned the corner, and there was a girl sitting on the table who had obviously been beaten to a pulp by her boyfriend. She just had bruises all over her face. She looked like somebody had chewed her up and spit her out. And if you've ever seen anything like that, there's just almost a switch inside of you that gets flipped, and your head wants to explode and want to throttle whoever did it. And at some point, if you're sane, something comes back and says, and Christ died for him. Remember when I was in college, I was a resident assistant. Resident assistant is the guy who has to make sure everybody else is behaving inside the dorm. Don't take that job if you can possibly avoid it. Just avoid it. Anyway, this one dorm that I was the RA in, I was resident assistant in two different dorms. One I loved, the other I just utterly despised. But anyway, the second dorm I was at that I just didn't like, I had a bunch of freshmen on the floor underneath me that I was responsible for, and they just did everything they could to make my life miserable. Anyway, one night I was next door. I wasn't in my room. I was in one of my good friend's rooms next door. He was also a Christian. It was late on a Friday night, and I forget what we were doing, watching TV or just chewing the breeze or something. And I heard this commotion outside, and I started to get up, and I realized who it was. It was this guy that I knew from a different part of the building. Just thoroughly unlikable guy. He was full of himself, and that night he was just skunk drunk. And I realized he was banging on my door, calling out my name. He knew that I was a Christian, and as he was drunk and pounding on my door, he started saying some very ugly things about me and some very ugly things about my faith and a whole bunch of ugly things about my Lord. I just didn't know what to do. I know what I wanted to do. But I just kind of sat there for a moment, and my friend said, he said, in the faith, Jesus died for that. Take the most hateful person that you know, the most spiteful person that you know, the person that you want to throttle more than anybody. But God loves that person every bit as much as he loves everyone else. In that way, we are all equal before God. And because we are all loved by God, every one of us is eligible for the redemption that is found in Christ. John said in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, he said in the opening verses, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. He offers us the gospel as a way of bringing us into that relationship. The gospel tells us the good news about our salvation. The gospel tells us the good news that Jesus died for us, that Jesus lives for us, and that God is wanting to help us by bringing us into that relationship. All of that is available in Jesus Christ. It is found no place else. And what redemption means is that we get a fresh start. No matter how great our sins, no matter how bad our failures, we can start all over in Jesus Christ. If we simply take our sins to him and let our advocate, let our propitiation, let our sacrifice work its wonder on our behalf. But we have to be willing to take our sins to God. We have to be willing, humble enough, to turn things over to him and let him deal with that. That's not an easy thing to do. But thanks be to God that we have that avenue. In that regard, all of us are equal before God. The blood of Jesus is effective for all sin. For all sin. one of the biggest obstacles that I've ever faced when I talk to people about becoming Christians, one of the consistent obstacles, people have this mentality, well, you just don't know what I've done. And my answer is, you're right, I don't know what you've done, and I don't care. The blood of Jesus is greater than that. The love of God is greater than that. The grace of God is more powerful than that. Well, I've just sinned so much, there's no way. Yes, there is, and that way is Jesus. We are all equal. All of our sins put Jesus on the cross, not just yours, not just the bad sins. All sin is what was responsible for the death of Jesus. And because of his infinite love, he provides means of atonement. And finally, we are all alike in that all of us will be judged. Every last one of us. Good, bad, rich, poor. Doesn't matter your skin color, doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter your education level. All of us will be judged by God. Go back to Acts chapter 17, that text we looked at a moment ago. These arrogant Athenians thought that this itinerant Jewish rabbi couldn't tell them much of anything. He enlightened them in many ways. He exposed their ignorance and their prejudice. But he offered them hope when he said, at the end, he said in verse 30 and 31, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, having overlooked your rebellion against God, having overlooked your ignoring God, having overlooked your idolatry, having overlooked everything that embodies your rebellion against God, having overlooked the times of this ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because all people need to repent. All need to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What amazes me about this is the emphasis on all. He will judge the world. He's furnished proof to all men. He declares to all men everywhere that we should repent. Over and over, Paul is trying to make the point, every one of us stands condemned. Every one of us can be freed from sin. All of us will be judged. And in that regard, we are all equal. There are a lot of superficial measuring sticks in our world, and most of them don't work very well. But this works because it came to us from God. And in this regard, we have equality. Turn back to Galatians, the opening text of our lesson, Galatians chapter 3. I want to make a few observations by way of conclusion. Galatians 3, the problem in the churches of Galatia was a prejudice problem. It was an equality problem. There were Jewish Christians in Galatia and in other parts of the Roman Empire. They had a hard time letting go of the fact that now they were not quite the special people that they had once been. Now the gospel could be preached to Gentiles as well as Jews. My goodness, what's the world coming to? Is it possible that a Gentile, somebody who has never been in the same status as the Jewish people, is it possible for them to have the same equality in Christ? They just couldn't get over that. And so in their mind, they said, okay, well, here's the deal. You can be a Christian, but you've got to be circumcised. You have to embrace the law of Moses. You have to do all these other things. And Galatians is written in response to that false mentality. He said, that's not true. Where is equality found? How is equality found? It is found only in Jesus, and it applies to Jew as well as to Gentile. And so he says in verse 26, for you are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You all come into a relationship to God through Christ in exactly the same way. If there is a difference between how a Gentile became a Christian and how a Jew became a Christian, there is no such thing as equality. There is no such thing as equality. That would mean that one of them is a second-rate citizen in the kingdom, and there was no such thing. You are all sons of God in exactly the same way, and that is by faith in Christ. And he says, not only that, but you became Christians in the same way, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You all entered that relationship in the same way. It's not like there's a Gentile baptism and a Jewish baptism. No. It is all exactly the same. all exactly the same. And consequently, as the consequence of this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is a parallel statement in Colossians. Look over in Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 11. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. Think about those distinctions that Paul mentioned. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, someone like Paul who was thoroughly Jewish and somebody like Cornelius who was thoroughly Greek. They're all one in Christ. There is no difference between male and female. You think about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And any of the apostles, they are all one in Christ. They're all equal before God. Circumcised and uncircumcised. You had a man like Timothy who was circumcised as an adult. And you have someone like Titus, and Paul refused to circumcise him because they are one in Christ. Slave or free, Philemon and Onesimus are brothers in Christ, Paul said. And you need to honor that. They are all one in Christ. The only kind of equality that counts is the equality that is found in God. And what that means is all other forms, all other attempts are futile. Social prejudice is sin. Racial prejudice is sin. Economic prejudice is sin. Religious prejudice is sin. Have you ever thought less of somebody because of their economic status? Or their social status? Well, I had a friend of mine tell me years ago. He said, well, I just don't see how a lawyer can be a good Christian. That's funny, I happen to know several. I know several lawyers who are Christians, and they're very good people. I've known a few lawyers who were also Christians who were still in the earth. But sometimes we make these judgments. Well, I don't see how a doctor can be a good Christian. I don't see how a preacher can be a good Christian. You can plug any category you want to in that statement. Is just a prejudice. Somewhere along the way you've decided in your mind that those two categories are mutually exclusive. It's prejudice and it's sin. Racial prejudice is sin. And it's kind of interesting. Malik and I met. We were having some discussions about this one time. She grew up in Oklahoma. She said out there where she was growing, she grew up in Tahlequah, Oklahoma. It's the home of the five civilized tribes. They have the five major tribes of Indians from that part of the world come together every year, have tribal councils, elect a new leader for the year, and that sort of thing. They have Native American hospitals. They have Native American in the schools. The Native Americans get privileges that the other students don't get. She said out there, couldn't care less if you're black or white, but if you're Indian, that you know, Native American, that makes a big difference. And there's all kinds of prejudice both ways. You go to some parts of the country, they couldn't care less about black and white. They care a lot about Hispanic and American. You go to other parts of the country, couldn't care less about black or white. They care a lot about whether you're a Middle Easterner or not, or whether you're from Asia or not. All kinds of prejudices. We tend to narrow things down to what's convenient to us or what is most local to us, but it's all prejudice. We can be religiously prejudiced. Well, you know how those Baptists are. Oh, do you? That smacks of prejudice. You know how them liberals are. You know how those atheists are. And you just fill in the blank. And then people say, oh, you're church Christ. Well, I know what you people are about. And I resent it when they say that to me, but do I do the same thing to them? Do I just write them off because, well, I know what those people are like? It's prejudice. It's prejudice. Pure and simple. I haven't seen it for a very long time, but one of my favorite movies is Places of the Heart. It's set in 1935 in Waxahachie, Texas. The movie begins with a scene from a church. And in the closing minutes of this church service, they're singing Blessed Assurance. And the next thing you see is Edna and her husband, Royce, are sitting down for Sunday lunch. Royce is the local sheriff. And before he even has a chance to really get into the Sunday meal, he's called away on urgent sheriff duty. Turns out, a young black kid, young black teenager, by the name of Wiley, has gotten drunk, and he's found himself a gun. And before that scene is ended, he shot the sheriff and killed him. The sheriff, of course, is a white man. And that leads to the lynching of young Wiley. They hang him for what he did. And the rest of the movie is about Edna trying to put her life back together. Her husband owns a few acres of cotton, but she doesn't know what to do. She's got two small kids. And so she has to figure out, and the bank is breathing down her neck. Never mind that she's a widow. Never mind that her husband just died. The bank won't cut her any slack. She's got to come up with a payment to make sure that she can keep her life going for her kids. And so with the help of Mose, who's this guy that grew up doing sharecropping, a black man, played by Danny Glover, he passes through town, offers to help her raise a crop. The banker has at least enough compassion, sort of. He's got this relative, Mr. Will, who's blind, and he doesn't want to take care of him, but here, you take him. So he phones off Mr. Will, who turns out to be a great help. So it's Edna, Mr. Will, Mose, and the two kids, and they raise a cotton crop that year. But before the end of the movie, Mose gets run off by the Klan. She has a sister who's married to a guy who's a serial adulterer, and that breaks her heart. And that's one of the subplots in the movie. You've got all kinds of people with all kinds of baggage and all kinds of prejudice and all kinds of sin. And the very last scene of the movie takes us back to the church building. And the preacher stands up that day and says, our text for today is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. That great description of what love is. And as he reads that, her sister and brother-in-law are sitting on the front pew, and as he reads about love, the wife who has been cheated on time after time after time reaches out and takes the husband's hand. And he realizes, I get a second chance. And as the choir stands and sings, I come to the garden alone, they begin passing communion. He takes it first and passes it to his wife. And it just shows them going down the pew. And you see characters throughout the movie. Some of them are now dead, but they show up mysteriously in this scene. But anyway, and there are Klan members, and there's the banker, and there's some other people. And what it is, it's a vision of what the kingdom of God ought to be. Black and white, poor and rich, married and single, young and old. In the very final scene, they start passing it down the fourth row, and there is Mose, the black man who just got run out of town, and he passes it to the blind man, who passes it to the two children, who passes it to Edna, who passes it to her husband, who passes it to the man who shot him. And the final words in that movie, the young black man takes communion, and he turns and says to the sheriff that he shot, peace of God. That is blessed assurance. That is unity. That is the love of God to help us overcome our miserable, petty prejudices that we so often have. There is only one place where we can all be one, and that is in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, you can never have that kind of vision for your life. If you are in Christ, do you live up to the demands of that kind of love? We don't always do that. But that's the goal, and that's the vision God has for his people. We can help in any way in your spiritual life this morning. Please come forward while we stand and sing.